If you have a bulletin inside, you should find an outline of today's message. There are printed messages at both exits, and there are audio messages online as well as out in the entryway. You can get a CD, and encourage you to take advantage of those resources. This morning we come to Romans chapter 2, beginning at verse 25 down through verse 29, and I am reading out of the New American Standard Bible. For indeed circumcision is of value if you practice the law, but if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. So if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you, who though having the letter of the law and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit and not by the letter, and his praise is not from men but from God. Who are the most difficult people to reach with the gospel? Now, I understand, and I hope you do too, that only God can save a soul, and that with God, nothing is too difficult for Him. He can save anyone. But at the same time, from a human standpoint, it would seem that some are more difficult than others to reach with the gospel. Even Jesus said how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God, you recall. Now, the Bible shows us that by far the most difficult people to reach with the gospel are religious people who are trusting in their religion. These are people that relish their rituals and their religious traditions. And frankly, they don't see their need for the Savior because they think they're basically pretty good folks. They think that they're right with God because they do all these religious things. And so why should they need to repent of any sin or trust in Jesus as Savior and Lord? And these people may be Jewish religious people or Muslim, Hindu, Sikh, Buddhist, Baha'i, Mormon, Catholic, Orthodox, or Protestant, and if you think you're off the hook, they could be Baptists. But they think that they're okay, that, you know, I mean, I do the thing. I do what God requires. I go through the rituals, and somehow that's going to commend them to God. But if you get down to the heart level, they really lack reality with the living God on a day-by-day basis. Paul knew that, that the most difficult to reach are the religious people. They're not the pagans that he wrote about in Romans chapter 1, because often pagans, if they're like Matthew, the tax collector, Zacchaeus, another tax collector who were notoriously greedy men, or like the sinful woman who came to Jesus in Luke 7 and washed his feet with her tears. Those kind of sinners know that they need a Savior. Their problem is often they're not sure that God would really forgive them of all the bad things they've done. But when they hear the good news, they many times will embrace it gladly, saying, wow, this is almost too good to be true, but if it's true, I want it. And they trust in Christ. But the religious Jews, as I said, did not see themselves as sinners, and so they didn't see any need for a Savior. They trusted in their Jewishness. They trusted in the fact we possess God's law, not like those pagan Gentiles that just live any old way they please, and we have circumcision that was given to our forefather Abraham. So why do we need the gospel? Why do we need to get right with God? I mean, didn't Paul know what kind of people they were? Answer, yes, Paul knew, because he was one of them for many years. You'll remember how he tells in Philippians chapter 3 how he used to take great pride in his Jewishness, in his circumcision, in his fastidious obedience to the law. But as he goes on to say, he didn't know Christ. That was the problem. He didn't know Christ. He didn't have his sins forgiven. He hadn't been reconciled to God through the death of Jesus. And so now that he's found Christ, he wants his fellow Jews, and I would add any other religious people, those who trust in their religious rituals, he wants them to see their need for the gospel. And so he hits them with what would have been a very shocking argument here in our text, and that is the obedient Gentile. And remember, when you say that word to a Jew, he just shivered or shuddered in horror. It was a detestable thing to him to have contact with a Gentile. And Paul here goes so far as to say the obedient Gentile will fare better on judgment day than the disobedient Jew will do. And so he is trying here to strip every religious person, not just Jews, as I said, but Baptists can be religious too, strip all of us of our trusting in our religiosity as anything that would commend us to God, and to show us the need for the cross of Christ where we find mercy. And so he wants us to see that reality with God is not a matter of outward conformity to these religious rituals, but rather of an obedience that results from God's changing your heart. He hits here the first and third reasons I mentioned last week of why the Jew would claim to have exemption from God's judgment. Remember, the first was, I am a Jew. I'm a Jew. Now, I'm not a Gentile, I'm a son of Abraham. Secondly, we have the law. Now, he dealt with that in verses 17 to 24 that we looked at last week. And third, I have been circumcised, unlike those unclean Gentiles. And so, this morning, we're looking at the Jewishness argument and the circumcision argument. And he's showing that being a true Jew and being truly circumcised are not external matters. They are matters of the heart. It's kind of a hard passage to get a handle on, to be honest. And so I hope that you track with me here and that I can make it as simple as possible. First of all, as I understand him in verse 25, Paul is showing that reality with God is not a matter of outward conformity, but rather or outward conformity to religious rituals. Let me read verse 25 again. For indeed, circumcision is of value if you practice the law. But if you're a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Now, if you're not familiar, God instituted the practice of circumcision, which is the removal of the male foreskin done on infants at 8 days old as a sign of his covenant with Abraham. That was 500 years before Moses put it into the law. And with Abraham, it symbolized moral purity. It symbolized separation from the world, particularly moral separation again. With Moses, it became a sign that you were a member of the covenant community. All Jewish males were to be circumcised, and any Gentile proselyte had to be circumcised. And so when Paul says it is of value, he means it is of value to the Jews as a reminder of their covenant relationship to God. It is a value as a reminder of the need to be morally set apart to God. Now, we have to, I think, understand he is talking here to Jews as Jews. Because in Galatians 5:6, when he addresses those who are in Christ, he says, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision mean anything, but faith working through love." And so I understand circumcision to be a sign of the Jewish covenant with God. And when Jesus instituted the new covenant, that old sign was done away with. The new sign, by the way, is not infant baptism, as some of our brothers and sisters claim, but rather it is the Lord's Supper. Jesus said, "This is the new covenant in my blood," when he gave us the cup. So except for hygienic reasons, really, circumcision holds no value, no spiritual value now for believers in Christ. Now, when Paul says here that circumcision is of value if you practice the law, I do not understand him to mean if you practice the law perfectly. Some take it that way. They view this as a hypothetic comment that Paul is saying, if you could keep the law fully, then circumcision will get you into heaven, but no one can do that. I understand him rather to be referring to a lifestyle of obedience to God's word, which is possible for those who have been born again. And so, for the Jew before the cross, again, circumcision is of value if you are one who follows God, is what he's saying. But here's the perpetual danger of religious rituals, whether circumcision or otherwise. They can become external only. You do it and you figure, hey, I got it with God, and I did it. And it's all outward. It's not a matter of the heart. And so from the very earliest times, biblical writers warned Israel about this danger. For example, Deuteronomy 10:16, Moses exhorted Israel, "So circumcise your heart." He's internalizing it, saying it's a spiritual thing, not just an external rite. Later in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, he gives it a spiritual meaning when he said, "The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul so that you may live." Later, Jeremiah the prophet said the same thing in Jeremiah 4:4. He said, "Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and remove the foreskins of your heart, men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, or else my wrath will go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds." So Moses and Jeremiah were both making the point that the physical rite of circumcision had to be accompanied by the spiritual meaning that went along with that rite, namely being set apart unto God in holiness and obedience to God on the heart level. And if you didn't do that, then the rite was meaningless. And so Paul here is really just joining with Moses and Jeremiah. Now, by Paul's day, the Jews had come to put great stock in the physical rite alone. In fact, several of the Jewish rabbis taught that no circumcised man will go to hell. Period. Have the rite performed, you're good. You're into heaven. I might just add, there are denominations today that teach that if you circumcise your baby, which they mean now baptize your baby, that baby is saved. And I view that as heresy. I did a whole message on why we do not baptize infants that you can read online if you like, but I just think that's a perversion of what the New Testament teaches. But by Paul's day, again, some of the Jews thought, if you're circumcised, you go to heaven. And Paul here lines up with Moses and Jeremiah and says, you're missing the heart of the issue. This is a spiritual symbol. even though it is outward, it is to reflect a condition of heart. And if you don't obey God's law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. He's saying you might as well go be a Gentile as to be disobedient to God. Now, let me try and apply Paul's words here to Christian rituals, so to speak. Do the rituals of the ancient church have value for us today? I have heard many, many cases of those who have been raised in a Protestant evangelical situation like this church, who when they get to be young adults say, you know what, I love the rituals. And they visited an Episcopal or Catholic or Orthodox church, and they think, wow, that is just terrific to go through all these rituals, to see all of the splendor of the cathedrals and the priests in their robes and the holy water and the way they go through their ceremonies. And so we need to confront the question, are we missing something if we don't have these kinds of rituals? First of all, I think we need to think about this biblically. There are only two, if you want to call them rituals, sacraments, or I think a better term is ordinances in the New Testament that we are to perform: baptism and communion, or the Lord's Supper. Those are the only two. And so to add other rituals and to invest those rituals or baptism and communion with meanings that are foreign to the New Testament is really to pervert the Word of God. It is to add our ceremony and things that God has not prescribed that we should worship Him to what the Bible says for the true worship of God. And so I would argue any kinds of those rituals that you can't substantiate from Scripture are worshiping God falsely. In New Testament terms, you, if you believe in Jesus, are a priest. You don't need a guy in robes that have all the fancy stuff doing the magic in order to partake of the Lord's Supper, even to baptize, any of that. You could break bread in your home with other believers as long as you do it reverently and according to the principles of God's Word. So there's no, I don't want to misuse the word, but there's no magic conveyed by going through the rituals. There's no spiritual benefit in just going through the rituals. Jesus is our high priest. You don't need a priest to get to Him. He's the one mediator between God and man. You're a believer priest, and so you can come into God's presence. Now, the New Testament is also clear that baptism and the Lord's Supper benefit you nothing if you don't do them by faith in Christ. Baptism is to be an outward expression of an inward commitment that you've made to Jesus. And so that's why we ask those who are baptized, have you put your trust in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord? That's a spiritual inward thing. We can't see it. We can see the outward baptism. And with communion, you can take those elements, and they don't mean a thing unless your heart is right before God. On the other hand, if we do those things, I'm not saying we should abandon them, because they are of value, just as circumcision was of value to the Jewish believer. They are of value because God commanded them. And so if you are baptized as in obedience to Christ on confession of your faith, if you partake of the Lord's table as a means of remembering Christ and His death and all that that means to you and of confession of sin and so on, then there's great benefit. But the point is, reality with God is not a matter of going through outward ritual. It's a matter of the heart before God. Then, in verses 26 to 29, Paul goes on to show that reality with God is a matter of obedience that results from God changing your heart. Now, I think he would have really shocked his Jewish readers even more when he makes the point in verses 26 and 27 that God regards obedience that results from a changed heart as righteous apart from the religious ritual. Let's read verses 26 and 27 again. So if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded, and that's the same word that's translated sometimes, be reckoned as circumcision. And he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you who, though having the letter of the law and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? What he means is, if a Gentile obeys the moral requirements of God's law, but maybe he's not familiar with circumcision, God will count him as righteous, even though he's uncircumcised, which would have shocked a Jew. And then even more shocking, this obedient but uncircumcised Gentile is going to be your judge someday because you knew the law and you obeyed the outward part, but your heart was far from God. You were disobedient to the law. Now, he doesn't mean that the Gentiles will actually sit in judgment. That's what Jesus will do. But as one writer put it, he means that they will be a witness for the prosecution in the sense that the Gentiles' obedience will be evidence of what the Jews ought to have been. Now, as I alluded to a moment ago, there is a debate among scholars about who is this uncircumcised man who keeps the requirements of the law. Is Paul just talking about something hypothetical? He means no Gentile could ever keep the law, but let's assume for a moment he could. If he could, this would result. Is that what he's talking about? Or some say that he's talking about godly Gentiles like Cornelius in Acts chapter 10 who fear God, try to obey God, but they aren't yet saved. Or would he be referring here to Gentiles who really do obey God's law because God has changed their hearts? And as I've already said, it seems to me that's what Paul is talking about. He's talking about Gentiles who have been genuinely converted, who now have a lifestyle of obedience to God because God has circumcised their hearts through faith in Christ. And Paul's going to explain that more in verses 28 and 29, where he says that being a true Jew, and in the context here, he means one who is in a right relationship with God, being a true Jew is a matter of God changing your heart through the Holy Spirit. Thomas Schreiner gives a lot of pages of defense of this view, which I didn't have time to share with you, but I just wanted to give you this one comment he makes. He says, Paul's main point in this section is that no one can be saved and observe the law without the Holy Spirit. Those who have the Spirit are empowered to observe the law, but one only receives the Spirit by believing in Jesus, whom God has set forth as a propitiation for sin, as we'll see in chapter 3, verses 21 to 26. So Paul's point here in verses 26 and 27 is God regards this obedience that results from a changed heart as righteous, as opposed to those who think that the external rite alone is going to get him points with God. Then he goes on in verses 28 and 29 and shows that reality with God depends on God's Spirit changing your heart, not on your performing outward rituals. Let's read 28 and 29 again. For he is not a Jew, Paul says, who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the letter, or of the heart, I should say, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. Now again, this would have been really, really shocking to the Jew who thought that being circumcised and a son of Abraham put him a notch above all of these pagan Gentiles who didn't observe these rituals. The Jews despised the Gentiles. They thought of them as unclean. They wouldn't eat with them. They wouldn't have any contact with them. They wouldn't even, if they got back from traveling on Gentile land, they would take off their sandals once they were in holy ground and beat off the dust. They didn't want any contamination. I mean, they were extreme about this. But Paul is saying, you guys are wrongly concerned more about external matters than your heart before God. Jesus made the same point. You remember, he blasted the Pharisees and said, you guys clean the outside of the cup, but you don't even bother about the inside of the cup. Can you imagine doing your dishes where you just wipe the outside and put it on the shelf and all that food gets crusted on the inside? Jesus is saying to the Pharisees, that's how your hearts are. You're not concerned about your heart. And so reality with God is a matter of the Holy Spirit changing your heart. It's not a matter of, well, I was baptized and I partake of communion. That's not it. It's the internal. Now, Paul uses four somewhat overlapping contrasts to drive this point home. He says it's not outward but inward. It's not the flesh but the heart. It's not the letter but the spirit. And praise is not from men but from God. So let's look at each of these briefly. First, he says reality with God is not an outward matter, it's an inward matter. And Jesus, of course, made that point in the Sermon on the Mount. You remember there that he said, you've committed murder in God's sight if you've been angry wrongfully with your brother. Or he said, you have committed adultery in God's sight if you've lusted in your heart after a woman, even if you've never touched her, because God looks on the heart. He looks on the heart. And so the New Testament is clear. You can impress people with just polished prayers. You can impress people with polished sermons, powerful sermons. You can impress people by doing generous gifts with a plaque with your name on it even to the church. You can impress people with all sorts of religious activities, but the one you're not impressing is God. God cuts through the whole thing and looks at the heart. Why are you doing what you do? Is it to glorify Him or to glorify self? What kinds of thoughts were you entertaining when you did these things? You know what? It seems contradictory, but I can tell you this is true. You can be partaking of communion, men, at the same moment you're lusting after some beautiful gal sitting a few seats over. It can happen. See, you're going through the ritual. Where's your heart? You can be angry with your mate, fuming at her over a disagreement you had that morning. You sip the cup and, you know, you take the bread, sip the cup. Everybody goes, well, boy, he must be spiritual. God knows your heart. Now, I'm not saying that the outward is unimportant. The outward should be a manifestation of the inward. There needs to be harmony so that what you do outwardly is an expression of a heart that is right with God. It's the heart, the inward, not the outward. Secondly, Paul says, reality with God is not a matter of the flesh, but of the heart. And these are somewhat overlapping. But Paul is saying here, in line with Moses and Jeremiah, that true circumcision is not a matter of the flesh, it's a heart matter. And that means this, you have to deal with sin on the heart, or shall we say, the thought level. When you are tempted, you judge your sin immediately on that level. Jesus uses the rather shocking picture of cutting off your hand or plucking out your eye. The Bible also talks about putting to death the deeds of the flesh. Romans chapter 8, we'll get to in a few months. But in verses 12 and 13 of Romans 8, Paul says, so then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you're living according to the flesh, the outward man, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So it deals with killing sin by the Holy Spirit on the heart or thought level before it works its way out into angry words, deeds, all of that. And so that means the second you are tempted, cry out to God, God, help me to flee. God, help me to replace these evil thoughts with Jesus Christ and who He is and the fact that I am there seated at His right hand in the heavenlies. And you instantly react that way, then those temptations will not manifest themselves in outward sin. Thirdly, Paul says reality with God is not a matter of trying to keep the letter of the law in your strength, but rather of God's changing your heart by faith in Christ. I think that Paul here is going back, as Jesus did in John 3, to Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 to 27. God there is promising a spiritual revival for His sinning people Israel. He's going to bring revival. And He says this, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." He means a heart that is sensitive and tender toward God. "And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes." There's the obedience that comes from the Spirit changing our hearts. "And you will be careful to observe my ordinances." Now, I believe that all those promises will be fulfilled with the Jews, as we'll see in Romans chapter 11 in a future revival, but they do apply right now to all who have trusted Christ. If you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you've been born again, born anew, born by the Spirit. That's what Jesus talked to Nicodemus about. If there was anybody who was fastidious about his rituals, it was Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And Jesus said, you got to be born again to see the kingdom of heaven. He needed God's Spirit to give him this new heart by faith in Jesus' death on the cross. The letter-spirit contrast that we have here is what scholars call a salvation historical contrast. And here's what that means. In the past, the Jews were under the letter. They were under the law of Moses, the covenant of the law and its many commandments. The problem is, as Paul will point out in Romans 7, and he does in 2 Corinthians 3, the law could not produce obedience because the law didn't change our hearts. All the law did was show us, here is God's standard, but it also showed you're not able to keep it in your own strength. But now, after Pentecost, God's Spirit is poured out on His people. He has changed our hearts in line with the verses in Ezekiel we read. And so now we have the ability from the heart, out of joy and gratitude for who God is and what He's done for us in Christ, to obey God's Word. That's the new covenant. Fourthly, Paul shows that reality with God means that you don't receive your praise from men, but from God. His praise is not from men, but from God. Now, he's referring here ultimately to the rewards that we get when we stand before God when Christ returns. Paul uses a similar phrase about getting your praise from God in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5. He says there that when the Lord comes, He will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. We saw that last week. The secrets of hearts will be exposed. And then Paul says, each man's praise will come to him from God. This also means that everyone whose hearts God has circumcised through faith in Christ live with a new focus. Instead of trying to impress others with our religiosity, we now live to please God on the heart level. We don't, like the Pharisees, try to walk around and let everyone know how spiritual we are, but we realize my life is laid bare before God. And so I live now with a focus not on what men think of me, but what God thinks of me. That's Paul's point here. And you remember how Paul in Philippians contrasts himself with the Judaizers. They were impressed with the outward again. And Paul there says in Philippians 3:3, "For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." It's the inside with God. Now, we don't pick this up in English, but Paul's final phrase there, "his praise is not from men but from God," was a play on words that the Jewish readers would have picked up on. Even though Paul was writing in Greek, all of the Jews knew that the word Jew comes from Judah. And Judah in Hebrew means praise. And so Paul is doing a word play here, a double meaning. He's saying his Judaism doesn't come from men doing an outward number on him. It comes from God. In other words, his relationship with God, his praise, his true praise is not from men. It comes from God because God has circumcised his heart by the Holy Spirit. And so that person, Paul is saying, is the true Jew, the one who has experienced the new birth. He's not just going through a religious ritual. Now he's living to please God, and God has given him this new heart through faith in Christ. So one day, when we stand before God, we will hear, "well done." So that's what we're living for, is to hear that, not the praise of men. Now, I think one key way we need to apply this is this. If you had asked any of these Jewish readers of Paul, "are you going to heaven when you die?" First of all, they would have been incensed and offended, said, "how dare you ask me that question?" But then if they'd been willing to talk and you'd pressed them and said, "why are you going to heaven?" He would have said, "I'm a Jew and I've been circumcised." In other words, here's a person who has absolute assurance of eternal life, but it's false assurance. He's trusting the wrong things. And it seems to me we need to apply this by asking this morning, why should God let you into heaven? We're all going to be facing that, aren't we? We all are mortal, and someday, we don't know when, we'll stand before God. Why should he let you into heaven? You say, don't you know I was raised in a Christian home? Not good enough. Nobody gets into heaven because they're raised in a Christian home. Yeah, but I've always believed in God and always gone to church. Not good enough. Doesn't work. Oh, but when I was a kid, I invited Jesus to be my Savior at summer camp, and I was baptized in that Baptist church over there. Well, maybe, but here's the question to determine, was that real? You have to answer this question. Has God changed your heart? So that before you live for yourself and whatever you could get that would make you happy, etc., but now you live to love God, to please God, to obey God on the heart level. Your desire, like Paul says there in Philippians 3, is, "I want to know Christ more and more." That's my aim. And the only way to explain that is God changed my heart. If God hadn't changed my heart, I'd be trying to make a pile of money or, you know, get all the good-looking girls I could or whatever. God changed my heart. I don't seek those things. I seek Christ, to know him. Now, if your answer is, "well, it's not really what I'm living for," honestly, if that's your answer, then you need to go back to square one and ask, am I into ritual but not reality with God? Because reality with God results in this changed heart where now you seek to please God, to display the fruit of the Spirit in your life. Back in this time of year, it was in the fall of 1999, I was on a mission trip over in Eastern Europe. I was in Timișoara, Romania. And at the end of the town square, there's a beautiful Greek Orthodox church. And so I decided to step inside just to see what the architecture was like. And stepped in, and it was a beautiful structure. It was dim in there, but I could see icons all around the cathedral. As you may know, the Orthodox do not have statues like the Catholics do, but they have icons, which are pictures of the saints and different scenes. And it was dim, but there were candles floating in water that were lit up, that lit the dark interior there. As I looked around, I looked down, and there was a very seductively dressed woman on her knees in front of one of these icons, and she was praying, and there were tears streaming down her face. And then there was a priest, and he came along, and he had on the long to the floor black robe, and you know, they have big black beards. And he came by and he nodded approvingly at this woman there. And I wanted to grab that priest by his robe and say, "Go tell her about the blood of Jesus that forgives from every sin." Now, I don't know what was in her heart, but she sure looked like a sinful woman just the way she was dressed. She was advertising her body. And I don't know whether she really was trusting in the blood of Jesus, but I have a hunch that that priest would have said, "She's doing the ritual. See what she's doing? She's going through it. She's crossing herself. She lit a candle. She's praying to the icon. She's good to go." Paul said, "No, she's not. Is she trusting in the shed blood of Jesus that cleanses from all sin?" And so reality with God isn't a matter of coming to church and going through rituals. And we have our rituals here. We just don't call them that. And you go home and you feel good because you went to church. Well, I hope you feel good. But I hope it's because you're connecting with other brothers and sisters with the reality of knowing Christ and having Him dwelling in your heart and knowing that your sins are forgiven because God has changed your heart, and knowing that by God's grace, you're growing in obedience to His Word. Don't substitute religious ritualism for real spiritual reality with the living God, because Paul is saying following religious rituals has never saved anyone. Reality with God, trusting in the shed blood of Jesus, and we'll get to that later in chapter 3, changes your heart, and that's the essence of genuine, true religion. Let's bow before God. Dear Father, You only know our hearts. I don't know anyone else's heart in this room. But I pray that through Your Spirit, You would penetrate the facade that we often are prone to put up, of going through the rituals, of looking spiritual to everyone, and deal with You on the real heart level. If there are any here, Lord, who don't know Jesus in a saving way, who have not experienced the forgiveness that You offer freely to every repentant sinner, I pray You would work that miracle of repentance and faith and regeneration in their heart, and that they would be born again to a living hope through faith in Jesus. I would ask, Lord, if any of Your saints here are playing games, keeping up the religious facade, but their hearts have strayed and drifted from You, that You would call us back, Lord, to the heart level reality and obedience that You desire. And we'll give You the praise for what You do in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.